make it payable to FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, or FCA. That's the ministry that we put the money through, and so the nonprofit that we use. Anybody who wants to sign up for the spring semester, they can go online to www.mmnbs.com and register there online. Then we're going to come back. This is our last meeting of the semester. We'll come back on January 9th. You all know that. If you have somebody that you want to invite, these little cards are also back by the collection plates, and they will tell you can give those to someone if you'd like, and invite them to sign up and join us when we come back January 9th. And then many of you, especially if you're a Providence member, you know that there's been a lot of talk about renovations and reconstruction, and this room right here is going to be part of that reconstruction. So it's going to, whenever it happens, it's going to interrupt us. But we don't know when it's going to happen, and the latest we've heard is that it won't be before March, and it could likely, we could also actually get through the next semester, without any interruption, but then there would be an interruption when we come back in the fall. Just want to let y'all know we have a good plan in place. It's not catching anybody by surprise, and we'll be able to give you guys about a month advance notice when we sort of get the cut date of when this room is not going to be available. So that's in God's hands, and we'll just all adjust, right? We're all good Christians here, and we're not going to be selfish about anything that any interruption might cause for any of us, starting with me and going out to everybody else, okay? We're just going to make it work. Okay, so let me just mention one last thing, and then we'll get started. When you take this long break between not tonight and January 9th, of course, you'll have lesson number 11 that you'll be prepared, come back on January 9th, prepared to discuss. So if you want to do that the last week prior, that would be my suggestion. That's the way my brain works, so it'll be fresh on your brain. You can do it this week if you want to, but it would not be fresh on my brain if I did it this coming week and waited till January 9th to discuss it. You do it however you want to, but be prepared that next lesson number 11, chapter 13 of Joshua. Be prepared on January 9th when you come back. Your leaders will be communicating that to you. So that leaves a lot of time where there really isn't anything structured. My suggestion to you is to read through the book of Ephesians. Y'all know the book of Ephesians has been said is the New Testament counterpart to Joshua. So just take 5 minutes and read a few verses of Ephesians, and then ask yourself this question with a legal pad in front of you. What was I just promised in Christ? What was I just promised in Christ? And just start making a list of things. You'll be amazed at how many things God has promised each of us as followers of Christ or being in Christ. And then just in your time, so read for 5 minutes. Take 5 minutes to write down just that list of things, and then take a few minutes to thank God for all those blessings, those promises that He's given you and me in Christ Jesus. You can work your way through the book of Ephesians, and that will be a great compliment to what we're doing here for Joshua, okay? So thank you for being here, and now we'll begin our program.
Throughout the fall, we've been studying about the great, mighty acts of God. And I don't believe God's through. God still does great things in our lives today, doesn't He? Aren't you witness to that? Let's all stand and sing, "To God be the glory, great things He has done."
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our rapture, when Jesus we see.
Think about it.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath.
Sing it again.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice.
Sing it.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
You believe that tonight?
Amen.
Amen. Let's give him praise. Thank you. You may be seated. We have our men's Bible study leaders choir again tonight. We're going to sing an old hymn called Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. A lot of people think that song's about God being the fount of every blessing in Christ, and they are. But it's really about our salvation and how wonderful it's going to be to see the face of Jesus. And that last verse says, come, just don't tarry. It's like, come, Lord Jesus. So we encourage you to listen to the words. Even though it's old language, it still has a great message to it.
Some melodious sonnet
Thank you, men. Thank you, Stan, for leading us. And thank you for joining along with us. Well, prior to the book of Joshua, you remember that God promised Abraham some land for his descendants. This promise was passed to Abraham's son Isaac, then to Isaac's son Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, and the term or nation of Israel took his name. Many years of inconsistent following of God. The nation of Israel spent centuries in Egyptian captivity. They were liberated through the leadership of Moses, as you know, and that was followed by 40 years of wandering in the desert wilderness east of the Jordan River. Then comes the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Moses passes the baton of leadership to Joshua before Moses' death. God reminds Joshua of his promise of the land to his people. And then he told Joshua the success of this mission would be directly tied to his and his people's attitude toward the Word of God. Chapter 2, Israel sends two spies on a reconnaissance mission into Jericho. They are in the Promised Land. They engage in an agreement to spare a prostitute named Rahab and her entire family, and then when Israel later attacks Jericho. Chapter 3, God miraculously stops the river flow of the Jordan, and the army of Israel crosses across on dry land and enters the Promised Land only to find it full of hostile inhabitants. Chapter 4, Joshua sets up a memorial so later generations would remember how God had helped them cross the Jordan River miraculously to possess the land promised them by God. Chapter 5, Joshua led the nation in a recommitment of sorts to follow God by reinstituting the ceremony of circumcision, which was a symbol of their covenant relationship with God. Chapter 6, God delivers the first of many cities in the Promised Land over to Israel by asking Israel to march around the city walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and shout and play the trumpets, and the walls of the city came crumbling down, and Israel conquered Jericho through the miracle by God. Chapter 7, a man named Achan stole some of the items of the spoils of Jericho, and Israel was unsuccessful in their efforts to conquer Ai because of this sin. And then Joshua found this out, and he led the nation in a national repentance of their sin. Chapter 8, Israel was successful on their second attempt to conquer Ai, and Joshua led the nation in worship of God. Chapter 9, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and Israel into making a peace treaty with them, and the men of Gibeon were to serve Israel by cutting wood and carrying water for the temple sacrifices. They were spared, even though they were enslaved to Israel for the rest of the generations, but Joshua honored the treaty despite their deception. Chapter 10, a five-king alliance went after Gibeon, and Gibeon called on Joshua and Israel for their help, and Joshua saved the Gibeonites, you could say, saved them a second time or spared them a second time, and he conquered the five-king alliance. And now we come to our lesson for tonight, chapters 11 and 12. Joshua attacks the northern kingdoms, and he completes that seven-year conquest of the Promised Land. He finishes the victory that God had provided for him. You know, being a former athlete and involved in sports all of my life, I've always been intrigued with how athletes and coaches and teams, especially individual sports, yes, but team sports also, how they finish the contest. Stats are kept, statistics are kept about what happens in the last 2 minutes. How good is a quarterback in the first part of the game, but how good is he in crunch time when it's time for the team to finish. It's important, as we all know, to finish. All the highlights that you'll see on the sportscast will be from the last part of the game at the finish. The most exciting time, the time that you don't even have to DVR Monday Night Football, you just go and watch the finish when you get home from Bible study, if you're inclined to do that type of thing. So the finish of anything is, we would say, the most important part. And certainly for God's people and Joshua to finish this mission of conquering the land that God had given them was so important. This is what we see here in Joshua 11 and 12. So would you pray with me as we look at this together and learn more about it together? Father, we do thank you for a man named Joshua who you chose, who you empowered, who you gave the power of the Holy Spirit to lead the nation Israel, your people, to conquest the promised land. And Lord, I pray that we'll see the parallels to us as New Testament believers tonight. And Lord, I pray that you might give us ears to hear. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would not allow me to say anything that would be contrary to your word or would be misleading to these brothers and sisters in Christ. So Lord, you guide and direct my words tonight. And Lord, I pray that hearts and minds would be open to the truths that you're ready to share. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So let's look together. When you're ready to finish the victory, the first thing that they needed to do in chapter 11 and that we need to do as New Testament believers is we need to expect resistance to the victory. There, early in our text, it says, when the word got out, the word had gotten out to all those that had not yet been conquered about how successful Israel was, about how good their God was, about how powerful and great their God was, and how they seemed to be favorably disposed toward this God, and that God was in control of great things. And when the word got out, then the opposition reared its ugly head. This is going to be something that you as a believer in Christ need to not be caught off guard with. When the word gets out that you are living in victory in Christ, and when I say when the word gets out to Satan, when the word gets out to your culture, and frankly, when the word gets out to yourself. You know, it's been said that we're our own worst enemy. And that's true when it comes to spiritual things, because the person that you and I were before Christ is at enmity with the person you and I are after Christ. Yes, we've been crucified with Christ, but until we get to heaven, we still have that flesh element to deal with. So we have enemies that rear their ugly heads. Let's look and see who the enemies were to Joshua and Israel in chapter 11. We see first that the resistance is imminent in verses 1 through 3. Count on resistance and opposition when word of your victories get out. Don't expect your spiritual victories to come easy. If you can't recognize opposition, then you're in jeopardy of an ambush, and that would be true of Joshua and Israel as well. Would you, like I have this week, consciously commit to be prepared for imminent resistance to the victories God has granted you? Some of you may be asking, what victories are you talking about? Well, that's read the book of Ephesians that was just suggested. Look at the book of Ephesians, and that's a good starting point. But look at any book of the Bible, but especially the book of Ephesians. It tells you the victories that you and I have in Christ Jesus, the victories that he won at the cross of Calvary. Who will resist your victory in Christ? Who's going to come? Who should you be ready for? Well, I've already suggested three areas. First of all, yourself, the sin nature. Don't be surprised when your sin nature rears its ugly head. Even though it has been defeated by Christ at the cross, you know, our default is always to go back to old habits, old ways of thinking, old ways of doing. In fact, I'm going to challenge you tonight, discipline yourself to don't start a sentence with, well, that's just the way I've always done it. That's a terrible reason to do anything. Well, that's just the way we've always done it. Well, maybe God wants you to do something different. Not maybe, He wanted you to do something different. He didn't want you to stay in your sin. He didn't want you to suffer the consequences and the punishment of your sin. God is doing a new thing in us all the time. So don't ever start a sentence, that's just the way that we do things, especially when you're talking about spiritual victories in Christ Jesus. So don't be caught off guard when you're your own worst enemy. And battle it. Battle it with Scripture. Battle it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by surrendering yourself to the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Secondly, the culture. The culture, we call that the world system. You know, the culture's goal, in many cases, is to eliminate anything and everything that honors God. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. We're not becoming a more enlightened people. We have more technology. I can access more information on a little handheld device than I ever thought imaginable even 10 years ago. We have more weapons. We have more technology. We have more information. We have more, you could say, knowledge. And we're not getting any better as a people. We still have racism. All that technology hasn't done one thing to help us in the core heart that people that have different colors and different cultures and different ways of looking at things and doing things, we're still, it seems like, just as bad off as we've ever been in my lifetime. So you see, just having the world system, the world's ways. Be careful the subtleties of the world. Do you notice the advertisements, how things are being slipped in, being slid in? Look at the media and the entertainment industry, where 30 years ago, some of us would go to a movie or watch a television program that we see on primetime tonight. 30 years ago, we'd watch something and we would blush. I mean, I'm blushing at the commercials. I've got a little 4-year-old granddaughter, and I'm dreading the day when she asks me, "Daddy, what is that little pill they're talking about?" And y'all know what I'm talking about. So we're not getting better as a people. We're sliding down a slippery slope. So the world is in opposition to God, and But God has won the battle. We're in a battle that God has won, but it seems like God, we're losing. No, we're not losing. We're battling. There were times when Joshua thought he was losing. He never lost. There were moments, because you got to fight the battle from victory. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about who's going to be there to resist you. Yourself, the world, and then of course there's spiritual forces that you know you've read this week from Ephesians, and you may read over December if you take my suggestion, that there's a spiritual realm. There's an unseen realm, a spiritual realm that's not the physical, it's the spiritual. And it's being running rampant with Satan and all of his spiritual forces in the dark world. And he gets riled up when he sees a Christian experience victory in Christ. He can't take your salvation. He can just try to render you and me worthless and useless. Listen, don't be a worthless Christian. Don't allow Satan to render you useless. This isn't a competition. This isn't a works-based salvation. But if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, and you know in your heart and your mind that God has forgiven you because you've placed your trust and faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, if you would call yourself a Christian, then ask yourself the question, what am I doing for the kingdom? Not what am I doing for my salvation. What am I doing post-salvation? What am I doing for the kingdom? Have I allowed somebody to resist the world, myself, the old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old way of doing things, old habits? Am I allowing those things? Am I allowing the spiritual elements of the world, of this world, of my life? Am I allowing Satan to come in? Listen, greater is he that's in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world. That's the whole, that's that satanic, dark leader. And so this is what we need to make sure that we understand, that when we're in victory, which is what we are, you're walking in victory if you're in Christ. You may not look like it. You may not feel like it. You may not even sound like it. But the fact of the matter is, if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we're walking in victory. The same way Joshua and the Israelites didn't look like it all the time, and certainly didn't sound like it all the time, and certainly didn't live like it all the time. That didn't change the fact that God had given them victory in Canaan. And the spiritual counterpart for us New Testament believers is being in Christ. It's imminent, resistance is, but it's also immense in verses 4 and 5. The troops were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This is clearly the author of Joshua, we believe it being Joshua, was using hyperbole. He was saying, I can't count how many there were. Now, there was a man that was more into counting by the name of Josephus. He didn't have inspired writings, but he was a historian. And he says, estimated that the Canaanite army at that time was 300,000 strong in terms of foot soldiers. They had 10,000 horses, and they had 20,000 chariots. And you may or may not know that chariots were kind of new to the scene. This would be like the newest tank in World War II. The newest technology that they had in warfare, the Canaanites had it. So there was every reason for the Joshua to go, wait a second, now wait a minute, God. You said we have victory over these folks, but I didn't know until I got here that they've got horses and chariots, and those chariots were known to have these swords coming out from the sides of them and in the front of them, and they would just mow down foot soldiers. I mean, it was an unfair fight. And I can promise you, I'm pretty certain, the scriptures doesn't say it, but how many times did God tell Joshua, what did he tell him all the time? Be strong and courageous. So I'm just going to say, Joshua, there were times when he was fearful, because God knew he needed to hear that. This wasn't some mantra. This wasn't hocus pocus alamagocus. This was God saying, son, I know your heart, and I know you're afraid of those chariots. And the psalmist even wrote, remember later on, that some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. We're going to trust in the name of God, in the name of our Lord. So this is what we're up against, and this is what they were up against. They're immense. They're overwhelming. Sometimes the opposition to your victory is going to threaten you to give up. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe not to throw in the towel on your salvation, but just simply, I just don't know if I can hang in there. I don't know if I can keep that commitment to come to Bible study. I don't know if I can keep that commitment to lead a small group. I don't know if I can keep that commitment to go and get involved in that church. It's just too difficult. There's too much resistance. It's too hard. The victory is just not worth it. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be the kind of Christian that says it's just not worth it, because it is. The immense resistance to tap out, to cave to the pressure, to the resistance. Just give in to the opposition and give up on your victory. So what has discouraged you? You were asked this week to share in your small groups what seems like 33 kings leading 33 kingdoms that's coming down on you, on your life right now. What does that seem like? And we had a great sharing time last night with my small group, which is the men's leadership team, and we had a lot of interesting conversation about that, as I'm sure you did. But what could it be? Well, for some of you, I know what it is. It's your marriage. It feels like 33 kings coming through with 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horses, and 20,000 chariots. Running right through your marriage, just chewing it up. And you're saying, I know what the Bible says about marriage, I know what it says about divorce, but you don't know my spouse. I know some of you are thinking that, and you're right. We do know what the Bible says about those things, and I don't know your spouse, but I know God. And I know it's the same God that was helping Joshua face his 33 kings and 33 kingdoms. And I can pretty much tell you that whatever you're dealing with in your marriage, Joshua could relate to it. And for some others, it's health issue. It's a physical health issue. It's a mental health issue. It's an emotional health issue. All kinds of issues that it's not going away. The doctors have said, it's not going away. It's going to be with you, like Joshua must have thought those 33 kings would have been. Or it's a financial situation, a resistance financially. Or some have the scars of racism, or the scars of abuse, or the scars of being oppressed. Others of you, I know, share the heartbreak of terrible loss, deaths of children, deaths of spouses, children losing parents at early ages. Before, you would think it was natural or normal. We would call that premature. Certainly, we understand in God's sovereignty, nobody dies prematurely, but we would call that, from our perspective, premature. Divorces. Some of you feel abandoned because you have been abandoned by someone that's supposed to take care of you and love you and nurture you. You have every reason to be abandoned, except if you're in Christ, you have one that will never leave you or forsake you. Yes, men and women will abandon, but Christ will never leave and never forsake. So don't be caught off guard when you encounter this resistance right in the middle of victory, right in the middle of being in Christ. Right, some of you are saying, well, I thought when I turned my life over to Christ, all this cruddy stuff was going to stop, and now it seems like it's coming fast and furious. No, it's just simply a change of perspective on all that stuff that's coming at you, all that resistance. That Christ has already won the victory for us. So expect resistance to the victory. But secondly, exhibit resilience in the victory. Verses 6 through 20. Exhibit resilience in the victory. How do you do that? Three ways. He did it. Joshua did. He relied on God's word in verses 6 through 15. Do you know that the root of obedience is trust? He was told by God, do not be afraid of them. This is the beginning of trust. You know that trust has to be earned, and trust can be broken, and trust must be exercised. And I'm dealing in a ministry situation right now where there's a group of Christian brothers that have come together, supposedly, to help build the kingdom in a ministry that I'm active in. And they've gotten sideways with one another, and I just sat in on a two-hour meeting with them, and I came away realizing that they had broken trust with one another. They didn't trust each other. They trusted Christ. They were still Christians. They still loved the Lord. They still loved the work of the Lord that they were supposed to be coming together to do work in, but it was very clear because they just looked at each other and told each other, I don't trust you anymore. When you said that, that hurt me and that broke trust in me. But look, they aren't unusual. Everybody in this room could tell their story about, let me tell you about somebody that broke trust with me. Let me tell you about it. You know, it's so much harder to rebuild trust than it is to build trust. It's so hard. It can be done by God's grace, but it's so hard. And this is what Joshua and the people of Israel were constantly involved in trust and breaking God's trust, and God always stayed right there with them. So we see that the root of obedience is trust, but then the fruit of obedience is confidence. He said, "Do you think it would give me confidence when if God were to tell me by this time tomorrow?" In fact, God, I don't think I've ever heard that from God. He's given me promises, but he's never added a time frame like, by this time tomorrow, you're going to see it incomplete. And I can't imagine what that must have meant to Joshua when he knew he got a timeline from God. And he knew. You think that didn't boost his confidence? Let me tell you what it did for him. You remember what he did, don't you? He went out on a night attack. He went out on the offensive. He stopped worrying about those chariots and those horses and those 300,000 men from the 33 kingdoms that he was worried about before, when God had to say, calm down, big boy, be strong and courageous. The calm down, big boy is my insertion. I know he didn't really say that. That's what I'm thinking he's hearing. He went from that man to when God said, tomorrow at this time, and Joshua said, we got work to do. Let's get after it. And this is the kind of approach that you and I as Christians, this is the way we battle. We battle, we fight from victory, and this is how we do it, the same way that Joshua did it. God makes your victory, listen, God makes the victory, you and I go and take the victory. It's really big difference. He's still calling us to go. You got to go possess your possessions. Take your victory. Go claim it. Go experience it. Go battle it out. But know this time tomorrow, in Joshua's case, and we could say the same thing, this time tomorrow, I'm going to be stronger in Christ than I am tonight. And that can be true of any Christian in this room. So we've seen the root of obedience is trust, the fruit of obedience is confidence, but the proof of obedience is action. That he did as directed, he left nothing undone. Oswald Chambers says, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. That's one of the dangers of being in a study like this. We become students of obedience, and we don't become doers of obedience. Be careful of that. Be careful of getting a lot of knowledge built up about the Bible, and take Oswald Chambers' challenge. One step forward in obedience is better than years of study about obedience. What happens when you and I step out in faith? Well, at least three things happen. First, it proves your identity. You say, I belong to God. I'm going to step right out here. It's me and God. It gets lonely sometimes out on that limb with God. Have you ever been out there on that limb with God? But it proves your identity. I belong to God. It also proves your loyalty. I worship God. I bow to God. God is my God. I'm out here with him. He's mine. I worship God. It also proves your destiny. I'm going to be with God. But more important than that, even when I'm getting ready to crawl back off that limb, God's going to be with me. And he's going to be with you as well. So we have talked about the relying on God's word. This is the foundation for Joshua. It's the foundation for us Christians today. How about remaining in God's will, verses 16 through 18? He waged war for a long time. It took 7 years, scholars believe. This is what G. Campbell Morgan said about when you have to wait in war. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. So waiting doesn't mean pulling the covers over your heads. Waiting means activity under command. Second, readiness for any new commands that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing. Listen to that. The ability to do nothing until the command is given. That's waiting on God. You don't get out ahead of him. You don't get too far behind him. You stay right with God. So the Christian life is so much more like a marathon than it is a sprint. And no offense to any of you that are distance runners, but it requires greater patience, I believe, and perseverance and tenacity and staying power. Yes, the sprinters, they look good on television, but they give out real quick. Those distance runners, maybe they don't look as good, at least fit anatomically as the distance guys and girls, but man, can they stay with it. And this is spiritually what we're looking for. Don't be the kind of Christian that looks good at Bible study, but is about apt to quit at the drop of the first resistance. We're not trying to look good spiritually. We're trying to have staying power like a marathon runner. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, I met Christ, and it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested that we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring and predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when Christ took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on, even though it looked like madness. He said, "Pedal." And I worried and I was anxious and I asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn how to trust. I forgot my boring life. And I entered into this adventure, and when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, gifts of acceptance, gifts of joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again, and he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take a sharp corner. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest of places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." Isn't that a great testimony of an author unknown? I don't know who wrote that, but it sure does describe my faith journey. Does it come close to explaining yours? This is what we're talking about when we're talking about waiting and remaining in God's will. Then we need to be responsive to God's ways. Remember the Canaanites, our text tells us that God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites. And I hope you understand that to simply mean that the Canaanites had a hard heart for centuries against God. And God finally, after years and years and years of mercy and years of exposing them to God, to himself, and years of being exposed to God's people, and years, we're talking about years, and they got worse and worse, and they become madder at God, and they disliked God, and they hated God, and after centuries and centuries and centuries, when it says God hardened their hearts, this is all it simply means. He just drew the line in the sand. He said, "That's enough of my mercy. I think you've proven yourself. You've got a hard heart toward me. So I'm going to let you have what you want." This is God hardening his heart. And so, thank God, by definition, if you had a hard heart toward God, you wouldn't even be seen in a church with a Bible sitting on your lap. But that doesn't mean that there aren't areas of our lives that are hardened to God, that we don't need to turn over, that we should be turning over in surrender to him. Responsive to God's ways. They didn't respond. Canaan didn't respond. Why did it take 7 years in this battle? You think God needed 7 years? No, God didn't need 7 years. He already owned the land. No, I believe in large part he wanted to give more Canaanites, more people like the Gibeonites. Why didn't anybody else do like the Gibeonites? Remember what they did? They said, "We're goners. We better get on God's side. That's our only chance." Listen, that's a good place to be. When you became a Christian, that was pretty much what you said. I'm a goner unless I get on God's side. God, will you take me? That's your testimony. That's our testimony right there. I'm a goner. I'm a goner spiritually. I'm a goner eternally. I have no hope for my salvation from my sins. I have no hope for forgiveness of my sins. I'm a goner. I better figure out how am I going to get on God's side. And then somebody shared the gospel with you. And you went, "Oh, that's how you do it." You put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Responding to the ways of God and the ways that he wants us to. Lastly, we experience rest in the victory. That's the last couple of verses there in chapter 11. What did they rest from? They rested from fear. Remember, they destroyed the Anakites. You remember, the Anakites were this giant race. And remember, that's who Caleb and Joshua saw a little over 40 years prior, when they were part of the 10-man reconnaissance force that when they were supposed to have gone into the Promised Land before they wandered for 40 years. Remember that story? And remember, they came, those 10 spies, they came back after seeing the Anakites. And what did they tell Moses at the time? Eight of them said, they're giants. And we need to stay as far from that land that God has given us until those giants leave. That's basically what they said. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? Joshua said, no, God's given us victory over those. They really are giants. They really are, but we need to go for it. And it took them 40 years, 40 plus years now, here they are. And do you find it significant that God didn't make them fight the Anakites on the first day of the conquest? Because he knew what was, it's like playing the best team for the championship. You don't have to play the best team usually on the first game of the year. Well, I believe this is God's grace. He gave him 7 years to build up the courage and the confidence and to learn how to trust him. And listen, some of you all have some Anakites in your life. They're giants. They're the things that scare you to death, make you shudder spiritually. They'll eat your lunch. And God will give you, if you'll just learn how to start trusting him in the small things, he will help you defeat, walk in victory, rest from fear of the Anakites. And then we see that he rested in the fruit. They rested in the fruit. The scripture tells us in the New Testament, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the fruit or the inheritance of rest. And then lastly, in 23b, you rest from the fight. And this was temporary. Remember you talked about that, the difference between the temporary rest that Joshua and Israel got from the war? And because y'all know, they still kept battling. Even though Joshua's part of the conquest was over, they still kept battling. You know what? Entering God's rest means placing one's faith in God's promise of rest. Hebrews 3 states Israel did not enter God's promise of rest because of unbelief or lack of faith. So if anyone does not enter the rest for unbelief, one would enter the rest by way of faith. So what does that mean? It means at least five things. That entering God's rest, stop working in order to please God. Somebody in here, you've already been given the victory of rest in Christ, and you're still trying to work to earn his pleasure, to earn his favor. Stop. Stop doing it. Rest in it. Rest in the favor that you have in Christ. Secondly, stop fretting and worrying about guilt and sin. There's now no condemnation in Christ. Stop listening to that whisper. What Satan's trying to remind you of past sins, God's saying, I've forgotten that, meaning I don't hold that against you anymore. Thirdly, settle and establish yourself in Christ. Be confident in Christ. Fourthly, be secure in God's care of you and command of your life. Fifthly, lean hard on God. Never to worry that he might topple from your way. You can't overwhelm God with your problems. This is what John MacArthur says about entering God's rest as we close. So when it talks about rest in the Bible, it's talking about a new relationship to God that is available to a man whereby that man can depend on God, can impose on God. That means totally depend on God for support, for health, for power, for everything he needs. It is a new relationship which man is confident and secure that he's committed to his life to God. He's committed his life to God, and God holds his life in an eternal trust. It is a new relationship that involves being settled and fixed. No more flux. Wouldn't you like to live a life where you feel settled? Where you're not just bobbing like a bobber, like a fish bobber in the ocean? That's the way I feel sometimes. No more flux, no more floating around. All of a sudden, you know whom you have believed, you know why you've believed it, and you stand on it. It is a new relationship with God that means we can be free from that which disturbs us. Sin is gone. It's been washed in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, guilt is gone. Therefore, we have no reason to worry. We have only reason to be at peace with ourselves and with others, since we're at peace with God. So as we close, folks, the Old Testament believer was promised land. we New Testament believers are promised Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believer still had to fight the battles, even though they were promised victory by God. In the same way, the New Testament believer still must fight spiritual battles, even though Jesus won the victory at Calvary. The Old Testament believer learned to expect resistance to them being given of their land. The New Testament believer should learn to expect resistance to the promises of being in Christ. The Old Testament believer had to practice obeying what God instructed them. The New Testament believer practices obedience by way of surrender to the Holy Spirit and the inerrant Word of God. The Old Testament believer was granted rest, temporary rest, temporal rest, partial rest, incomplete rest from war. The New Testament believer will one day enter that rest that's eternal and complete. No more striving to impress God or earn God's favor, just rest in Christ. So how should we New Testament Christians respond to Joshua chapter 11? Expect resistance to the gospel promises of Jesus. Number two, exhibit resilience by relying on His Word, remaining in His will, and responding to His ways. Lastly, experience rest from the One who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Joshua chapter 11 and 12 that shows us sort of the culmination of the mission that you gave Joshua some 7 years prior. And thank you for the lessons that we learn from them as New Testament Christians. And thank you for the parallels that we see between the land that they were promised and the Lamb of Jesus Christ that we are promised as New Testament believers. So Lord, I'm asking that you guide and direct each of these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you will help us to fight from victory, battle from victory, and not for victory. We'll cease the striving, we'll rest in Christ. And Lord, this Christmas season will be the very best one that we've all ever experienced in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, see you right after the first of the year.